All right. Let's start off with two scriptures. If you don't mind, we'll try out this thing. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. I can't find any more, so we'll cut it off there. Our scripture reading for today is going to come from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you all want to go ahead and get a jump and turn that on, that would be good. Open your Bibles, turn on your technological devices if you read the Bible that way. And while you're doing that, I'm not sure I'll be able to show this, but maybe you could read along with me. There's a hymn I wanted to sing to you guys. Not sing, I promise I won't sing. I'll read it to you. It's actually by Martin Luther, called From the Depths of Woe, and it's actually a very faithful rendition of Psalm 130. It's currently my favorite song, if you must know, and it fits really well with the sermon tonight. And again, Martin Luther, and there's a great group called Sovereign Grace Music, I think. And they dig up all these old hymns, and they put them to modern music, and it's real, kind of folksy, sort of modern, but I still enjoy it. But I wanted to read it for you, because it's just got some great truths, and again, it's adapted from Psalm 130. And it goes from this: From the depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me, and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, and much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night, until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in thy might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. The sermon topic tonight is titled, Let Freedom Ring. And I'd like to talk to you guys a little bit about what freedom in Christ looks like. Let's pray for it first. Gracious God, I'm a man of unclean lips, tasked to teach your word. And I'm not up to the task, so I pray that you would encourage me and that you would speak truth through me and through your spirit. Help us to draw close to that seat of mercy, Father, to your grace and that empowering, wonderful strength that you give us to live life on earth, waiting patiently for the redemption of our bodies, waiting patiently for your kingdom to come and to deliver us fully. We pray now that we would heed the words that Paul wrote tonight and the other men that you inspired to write the Holy Scripture, that you prepare our hearts to receive it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. I actually didn't print these out. I was surprised that hardworking members of our church managed to get the projector today. And I wasn't entirely sure what to set up for y'all to read it, but you have your Bibles in front of you. I generally read from either the ESV or the NET Bible translation. And that's what's coming to you today. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Paul writes here, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say this to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So let's dig into this text. What's being said to us tonight? For though Paul originally wrote this to the Galatians, it's for us here tonight in the year 2013. Well, when you take a look at it, what's the first thing that jumps out your mind, in your mind, is the fact that Christ has set us free. I could preach just the whole sermon on this alone, and I mostly will. Christ has set us free. I think it's neat. I didn't realize it at the time, but tonight is actually the 10th anniversary of the Iraq War that started 10 years ago. We began as a nation to set a people free from tyranny and from the yoke of the slavery that Saddam Hussein inflicted upon his people. Kind of fitting that we get to talk about freedom tonight. But even such freedoms like this is a shadow of the truth. It's meant, and it rightly inspires us when we think of the patriotic freedoms. We think of our own country's fight. My wife and I went to the Alamo again. We got to see the ground where good men laid down their lives for the cause of freedom, something they believed in, something they believed in was their God-given right. But as amazing as that is, and as awesome as I think that we enjoy in this country, and the fact that I spent 6 years fighting for the same cause, it is still but a shadow of what Christ did for us in the way that he set us free. Christ has set us free. And what was the purpose of that? It says for freedom that Christ set us free. In the Greek, that's the dative of purpose. I had to think about that for a second. Dative of purpose. For the purpose of freedom, Christ set us free. The second part of this verse says, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So there's two things here. Christ set us free. That's the implication of the verse. And the second one is that there exists a threat to that remains on us to be pulled back into slavery. If there is no threat to our freedom, he wouldn't tell us to stand firm. Now I want to just go ahead, and I probably don't have to say this, but I'm in no way ever advocating that we could lose the freedom from sin, as in to say that we could lose our salvation. That is not true. And I'll say that's heresy. We can never lose our salvation. So in a sense, that freedom that Christ bought for us as believers to be saved, to be eternally kept by the sealing power of the Spirit, that can never be broken. And if you ever doubt it, think of it in this terms. Can Christ ever lose a Christian? May it never be. So that's never my point here. But there is then, because he says, therefore, because of freedom, stand and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So he uses the imperative command. Do not submit to slavery ever again. He wouldn't need to tell us that if there wasn't some threat to us going back into slavery again, now would he? This dichotomy between freedom and slavery is life and death, grace and law. And I'm here to tell you tonight that law is death. And that there are many, many ways, probably members of our own congregation have been delivered from a lifestyle of law before they came to Christ. And as believers, we're constantly tempted to go back to it. Because we have sin natures, right? We're fallen. There's parts of us not yet redeemed. And we do eagerly, eagerly wait for that to be gone one day, right? In this text, Paul decides to use something kind of near and dear to the Galatians' heart, the controversy of circumcision. The Judaizers were those that wanted to say, well, being a Christian's fine, Christ is fine. You also need to get circumcised and keep the dietary law and do this and that and that. They wanted to say, yes, Christ is great, but also, or Christ plus. And this is a heresy that is still alive and well today in many different forms, but still one that we need to be on guard against. The circumcision that he mentions here, Paul talks, like I said, a lot about circumcision. In Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, he talks about the Gentiles being rescued from, the Gentiles used to be called the uncircumcision. They were derided on the basis of the fact that they weren't circumcised. So this was kind of like a symbol of them not keeping the law. And they were derided from the fact that Jews wanted to be like, yes, we've kept the law, we're awesome, and also we have Christ, and we like both. And Paul says, no, you have Christ, and that's all you need, and anything else is pretty much blasphemy. Cut it out. So for the circumcision, it represented the law, it represented the Jewish way of life, to pray certain times, to eat certain things, and to keep all the 600-plus Mosaic ordinances, plus all the Pharisees and Sadducees adding to it. It was very much ritualistic, and it was very much empty religion. Circumcision represented this empty religion. And any religion is man trying to make it to God under his own power. And I'm here to affirm tonight that that's impossible. Man will not ever, ever make it to God under his own righteousness, because we have none. David writes that from the womb, he was born sinful. We had no chance coming out of it. And there's people that want to say, that wasn't fair. How can you say God's fair if we have born with a sin nature? Well, for one thing, it's from Adam, right? Adam made certain choices in the garden. And we're pretty full-headed and proudful to say we would have made any better choice than Adam. And if you want to prove me wrong, tell me about your day, you know? Tell me honestly about your day. The moral code of the law is impossible for sinful, fallen man to follow on his own. The whole purpose of the law was to show God, this is what righteousness looks like. How can you live up to it? Well, you know, probably by the time you're old enough to recognize, hey, I might like to try to live by that, you've already broken the commandments. You know, they say that the depravity of man is the easiest theological concept to get. If you've ever been around children, it's proven to you in about 5 minutes. If anyone wants to try to reject Christ, they reject grace and they try to go it alone. And Paul says that if they decide to go with that, that they're severed with Christ. He says, Christ is of no advantage to you. If you want to try to go it alone, then Christ isn't going to help you there. You can't have Christ and. You can't have Christ and your own righteousness. You can have Christ and you can have his righteousness. And that's enough. So even getting away from the fact that you don't need anything else, you really can't have anything else, because the idea of our own righteousness is foolishness. We don't have it. There is neither joy nor freedom in empty systems of religion. I'll say that again. There is neither joy nor freedom in empty systems of religion. It's slavery under codes of behavior that are fear-based. If you think of anything from Islam to the strict Orthodox following of the Catholic Church, it's all about rules that are fear-based. I'm afraid that I will go to hell if I don't do this right thing, if I don't say certain Hail Marys, if I don't pray towards Mecca, if I don't do this, if I don't make the sacrifices on time. Whatever it is, whatever the system of religion is for you, it's out of fear. And I'm telling you that heaven is not a place for people that are afraid of hell. It's for people that love Jesus. It's for people that want to be with God. Christ set us free from the slavery of following ordinances, following laws, trying to make it on our own. He set us free for the purpose of freedom. Religion supposes that you're working to pay off a debt so that we can be worthy of God. As if you worked so hard enough that maybe you could be worthy of heaven. Some people I've heard say, well, if God asks you today, why should I let you into heaven? You better not say, because I did this. You better said, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for my atonement. Amen. Because he poured that on me. Because he paid for it at a costly price. And he gave it to me for grace, because I did nothing for it. Empty religion says you have to work. And in the exchange in Matthew chapter 17, verse 25, they're talking about the temple tax. And people want to confront Jesus. Do you pay the temple tax? And Christ turns to Simon and says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Christ doesn't require work from his sons. Do you make dinner for your family and present your little 4-year-old with the check? Or even your father-in-law or mother-in-law? Here you go. Here's some of that chicken I made you. I know it was burned, but it's still $14.95. For our family, it's free, right? And Christ says we are taken in his family, and we are free indeed for it. I'm not here just to condemn empty systems of religion, but I'm talking also about the pursuits of pleasure. Particularly as Americans, if you turn the TV on for 5 seconds or walk down the mall or get any kind of glimpse in how most people live their lives, you see that they've established little gods in their heart. Gods of sex, gods of pleasure, gods of money, gods of trying to prove themselves or find themselves. Instead of looking to Christ, they set up these little systems, and they're scattering and there's clawing and scraping, trying to figure out the meaning of life. You can watch all these existential movies that are trying to play with, oh, why is there truth? Is there truth? I mean, they're just grasping, right? There's no joy and there's no freedom in not knowing the truth, ladies and gentlemen. It's scary. I don't know how they live every day. To not know, as quickly as we can be taken from this life, where they'll go afterwards, or if there isn't even an afterwards, to not know that. I hope that we're telling our friends if they're confused. Christ said in John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The source of humanity's bondage, ladies and gentlemen, is a lack of possessing the truth. It's a lack of possessing Christ, right? Because the gospel message is one of truth. Jesus plus, though, is not the gospel. Jesus plus anything is total rejection of grace and the pursuit not of Christ, but our own righteousness, which means that you don't understand, you don't have any righteousness. You don't understand the fact that you don't have any righteousness, and you can't change that on your own. You don't understand any of that. If that's the case, you don't understand the gospel. Both my kids, and James might be growing out of this. I know Kara still does it. But whenever we picked them up, you want me to hold you? Yeah, okay. So they thought the whole act of holding, picking up, was called hold you. So they'll come up to you and say, hold you, hold you. And, you know, sometimes you might say, okay, and you start sitting down, and they're like, no, it's not what I was talking about. But folks, it's such a picture of the law. If we're trying to say, hold you, I want to go to God, the law will crush us. Just like I would crush my son or daughter trying to sit on them. The law crushes men because nobody can follow it. Because it's God's righteousness. It's a picture of what we need to do to look good in front of God. And we can't measure up to half of it. But I don't want to just talk about what the gospel is saving us from. A lot of us get that, but I think some of the thing that we struggle with, especially as mature Christians sometimes, is what are we being saved to? I think that if we're honest, that we would probably have to admit that sometimes it doesn't feel like we're being saved to our joy or our freedom. If we're honest, there are times in our life we feel like we don't get to have the freedom we want. We don't have the joy that we're seeking. We question, why, God, if you'd like to give good gifts, why can't I have this healing for me or a parent? Why can't I have this peace in my family? It's good, right? Why can't I have it? Feels like God is holding out on us sometimes, doesn't it? But folks, this is where we start to put on that yoke of slavery. We try to make our 5-pound fallen brain the ultimate judge of truth over the Bible. Like we know better than God. And we start to maybe even get angry. Why isn't God giving this to us? As if we were in the judgment seat and Christ was on trial. What a picture. It's putting slavery on. It's getting away from truth that set us free to accepting lies that enslave us. So then, how do we stand firm in that freedom? If we have all this empty religion surrounding us, if we have all these cultural pleasures and interests, how do we fight against it? We'd be powerless if it was on our own, right? a Christ-centered spirit, and more than that, Christ modeled life on earth. He had to live in a fallen world for 33 years, right? I've often think about, it seems like hitting 32, my body is starting to say, well, I didn't know if you knew this, but you're dying. Maybe not soon, but we're starting on that path. And as you'll get older, I'm sure from what I hear, that only gets more and more pronounced, right? Stuff doesn't work anymore. And I often think how interesting that is, because everyone says past 30, that's when that happens, that Christ lived to 3 years past that point. Christ must have felt the bones that he wonderfully designed start to get fragile. The muscles that he invented from nothingness and created from the dust of the ground that occupied his human body, he must have felt the soreness that shouldn't have ever been. That's an encouraging thought. He lived this life in this fallen body. True, it's glorified now, but he spent time in it. He knows what it's like. We don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our needs, do we? We have one who knows exactly what it's like to live life, and he modeled for how it can be done. And he says, it's through the Spirit, and by the way, you have the Spirit too if you believe. You have that same power. But practically, that sounds all nice and good, and it's all very true, but how do we stand firm for our freedom? How do, because if it's for freedom that Christ went to all that trouble, he wants us to enjoy it, right? How do we do that? How do we keep off from the slavery? And the answer I want to pose to you is that we will stand firm in the gospel. The gospel message, the gospel of grace, the truth of Jesus Christ. The thing that history hinges on, the epic event of the cross, is what empowers us to stand firm against freedom on a daily basis. I've learned a lot of theology in seminary. Cindy will tell you, it just keeps rolling in my mind, and I'll be preaching to myself or memorizing facts in my sleep. And at this church, we preach a lot of sound theology, a lot of good stuff, a lot of deep stuff. But it would be a mistake to think that we move on from the gospel. Even if we learn all this great eschatology or soteriology, angelology, it's all great. But if we start to forget the gospel or think that we've moved past it or we've matured past it, we're getting into slavery. We're getting into the wrong, because there's a lot of probably Christians that know Daniel and Revelation like the back of their hand. But if they don't understand that Christ is the Son of Man that Daniel talked about, if they don't understand that he died for their sins and there's nothing they can add to it, all that stuff doesn't avail them. He'll show up to heaven and he'll talk about how great theology was, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You might have known a lot about me, but we never met. You thought you could go it on your own. You're still a slave, I'm sorry. We don't move on from the gospel, ever. We need to preach it to ourselves minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year. The gospel of grace keeps us from falling from grace. It keeps us from seeking self-righteousness or righteousness outside of Christ, where there is neither salvation nor joy. I'm not sure I remember who it is now. I think it was Matt Chandler, his pastor up in Dallas. Says he's a pastor, right? And on the plane, he likes to try to preach to the gospel to people because it's a captive audience, right? They're not going to go anywhere. They can't even move seats. But he doesn't just, you know, hammer it to them. It's common for especially guys to say, well, what do you do? And so he says, I'm a teacher. Oh, okay. And as a teacher, I know too, what subject do you teach? And he always says, hedonism. And he expects them to get real interested. Oh, you're thinking of boozing it up and women and stuff, right? The culture has this idea of hedonism. But at the core, it means the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of joy. And so he can tell them, yeah, I'm actually a pastor. I teach the gospel of grace. And it's one of a life of unparalleled joy. A solid joy. But that joy is not unopposed, is it? Because we're at war at the same time with our sin nature, which would enslave us to cheap desires instead of lasting joy. Our war is with culture, which would question our grasp on the truth and make it seem silly with philosophies and ideas that are boldly stated, matter-of-factly described, but so easily break down under scrutiny. But you will be threatened with ostracism if you do so. You will be told that you're a hick, that you're stupid, that you're holding on to these outdated notions of things like marriage and truth. Right? I think of Pilate talking to Jesus and saying, what is truth? In this postmodernism, slavery existed in Jesus' time. When people want to say, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. You know, or we get people like Oprah saying, well, yeah, all paths lead to heaven, right? But what a proud thing she's saying. She's committing the same thing she's fussing about these people doing. For the Jews and the Muslims say, our path takes us to heaven. She says, you're both wrong. It's my idea that takes us to heaven, right? We have these ideas that everything's just, it's all good. And if you try to talk bad about that stuff, you believe in Christianity? That's because you grew up in the South, right? Bet you cling to your guns and religion, too. But you see it, right? I mean, even in the South, even in Texas, you see this, oh, you go to church on Wednesday? What are you doing at church on Wednesday? I mean, you're made to feel stupid for, right? And so many of us buy along to that. But stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't buy into that garbage. Our wars with our body, which with creation, as I said, is under decay. I think a lot of, you ever notice when you get tired, maybe hungry, a little sick, you start to drift away in your thoughts, right? Satan attacks us when we're hungry and when we're sick and when we're lonely. And these modes of bodily decay that we exist in, he uses that to try to weaken our spiritual life. Again, the yoke of slavery is trying to hop back on, put that yoke on. But I mentioned before, we have models of free life that was given to us, grounded in the truth that set us free. When we wonder, how can we fight against all this opposition? We can look to the God's truth, right? To scriptures. The life of Christ established truth as ministry, right? And he provided a model for living on earth. We don't have to just say, it's not just, well, you know, Jesus did some things, da-da-da-da-da, and died for us. That was great. We can't forget the da-da-da-da-da part, right? He showed us how to live. He spoke truth to his disciples. He encountered Christians. He encountered sinners and shows us how he dealt with those things. We can't ignore that. We have to look to that. His death, burial, and resurrection established the truth of grace and its sufficient power for our past, present, and future redemption. I want to take a look beyond Christ, though. The whole scripture is, I've heard it said, it's just stories of how men walked with God. Some poorly, some well, some both, right? And I want to take three examples. Old Testament, Paul, in recent history. And so I want us to, if you wouldn't mind, turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. I think this is not the first time I've made y'all turn to Habakkuk. And it looks like a little Bible drill action for you guys, but I think you're up to it. Nahum, Habakkuk. I'm actually taking an Old Testament minor prophets course right now, so I'm familiar with it, but if you need to use the tabs, we won't look down on you. Or you could just look up and read the screen. I managed to squeeze it on there. The story of Habakkuk is a story I think we relate to in a big way right now in our own history in the United States of America. He's looking around and he's like, where's the justice, God? You established this nation. We know by the scriptures that you set the boundaries for the nations and how long they will exist for. I thought this was supposed to be a good place. But at every corner I see judges ignoring the laws of our land. I see murderers going free. I see people attacking us without retribution. God, what are you going to do about all this stuff? And he cries out to God and God says, well, Habakkuk, I'll tell you. I will bless you by letting you in on the divine plan. That plan is for your nation to be wiped out. We're going to invade your country. We're going to pillage your stuff. These Babylonians are going to come. We're going to violate your women and carry your children off to slavery. There will be burnings of crops. You'll starve. You'll die of thirst. I will avenge your nation, and I will go ahead and purge all that unrighteousness out. And Habakkuk's kind of like, is there a plan B, God? He wrestles with this. And in chapter 3, he ends on this. This is his response to God's prophecy to him, to hear that his nation would be under discipline and destruction, and that he himself would endure hardship. Let's look at his response. This is a man who walked with God just like we do, and like I said, lives in a country much like ours. So when God told him these things, he said, I listened and my stomach churned, and the sound made my lips quiver. My legs went limp as if my bones were decaying, and I shook when I tried to walk. Have y'all ever gotten news that bad? A tragic accident or something like that made you feel that way? Habakkuk, to hear the words of the Lord, which he knew, if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He hears this and he goes limp. He says, yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who attack us. He knows that even though God's using the Babylonians for judgment, God will later on judge the Babylonians, because God doesn't leave evil alone. When the fig tree does not bud, when there are no grapes on the vines, when the olive trees do not produce, and the fields yield no crops, when the sheep disappear from the pen, and there are no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice because of the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my source of strength. He gives me the agility of a deer. He enables me to negotiate the rough road. He doesn't say, I go into Panic Palace and just go ahead and live there for a while. I'm not going to go build a bunker and wait it out and oh well. He embraces the calamity and says that God is still good for it. Does he do it because Habakkuk was a pretty particularly awesome man? Or is it because of his faith in God? And is that faith something that we have access to today? I happen to believe so. He enables me to negotiate the rough road. And how could I talk about this sort of thing without mentioning Paul? Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? I've heard it said that Paul is probably the most frustrating enemy anybody ever had. Because here they are saying, Paul, we hate you, we're going to kill you. He says, fine, I'll be with Christ. Whoa, okay. Well, fine, we'll let you live. We're going to stick you in a jail. Okay, I'll convert the jailkeeper. We're going to sing some hymns. It'll rock. All right, well, we'll put you under house arrest then. You'll be all alone. Just give you a guard. Okay, I'll write some books of the Bible. That's cool with me. There's nothing you could do to that guy, right? That is freedom. That is freedom. When you can't do anything to you because you're so fixated on God. That's the kind of freedom I want. That's what I want for you guys. That's what I want for everybody. It's not whether or not you can bear arms or not. I'm grateful that we can. It's not whether we're allowed to even practice our religion openly. Those freedoms are great and important, and I fight for those freedoms. But ultimately, the freedom is, whatever you do, I'm going to glorify God and it'll be good. Right? I've never thought of a Never encountered a better picture than Christ, than a Paul saying such a thing. And he says again in Romans 8, chapter 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free. There's our freedom word again. Will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Have you felt like that sometimes, where you're just tired of sinning? God, give me that glorified body so I can just stop sinning. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of hurting people carelessly. I'm tired of walking in, saying something rude or acting a little bad to somebody and pretending like that's normal. Sadly, it is. I'm praying for that sin nature to be removed, God. It says the whole creation's like, yeah, let's go. Let's get on with it. We don't like this death thing you men subject us to. We know there's something better. Give it to us, God. But we groan inwardly, not just in pain, right? But for that eagerness, because we know there's something better. We perceive that we're not going down to destruction, or we're not going to just sleep for a long time. We're not going into the ground to feed worms. We are eagerly waiting the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because God made these bodies for good things. You might think some are prettier than others, but God thought that they were all awesome, and He takes the time and the effort one day to say, I'm going to redeem it. I'm not going to give you this new thing, right? It says in that the sea gives up the dead, right? Which we know the bodies have to be fish food, right? They're molecules. God wants not just, we'll just scrap that and go with something later. His style is to redeem stuff. I'm going to take those molecules, I'm going to make them as they should have always been. I'm going to give you that resurrection body that can do all kinds of cool stuff and mostly not sin. Mostly can stare at Christ face to face for that adoption as sons. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. For in this we hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Often this paragraph gets broken together, but I think there's a definite tie here. We wait for it with patience. And it says likewise means in the same way, as we wait for patience, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us to wait with patience. The Spirit enables us to see the truth that God created us for something to glorify Him and to be eventually redeemed. My last example, so I took you through Habakkuk, Old Testament, Paul, New Testament, and now for the church age, I want to mention to you guys a gentleman by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian during World War II. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. He got mixed up also with an assassination plot to kill Hitler that failed. They eventually executed him for it. But even while he was in prison, he wrote these amazing letters. He befriended the guards in the same way that Paul did, smuggled letters out, and he wrote a whole book in prison. It's called Letters from Prison. And it's just amazing stuff to see what that man writes when he's in this situation where he's facing death in a Nazi concentration camp. Right? Horror of our age. And yet he could still hold on to the gospel truth. His last words, as he was being stripped naked and led to the gallows for his execution, he turned to the guard and says, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." He was not some terrified follower of empty religion who didn't know Jesus. There was part of him that eagerly looked forward to that drop so he could stare Christ in the face without that sin nature bogging him down, that yoke of slavery teasing his neck. And in his biography, the doctor, as you know, executions are often overseen by doctors. The doctor managed to wrote about what he witnessed as Bonhoeffer was being led to the gallows. He says, "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed. He befriended everybody in the prison. He was so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensured after only a few seconds, and the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." For the people that want to say Christianity is a list of rules we have to follow and how enslaved you are, it's that sound like an enslaved man? Does that sound like a free man? Even as he is literally bound and taken to the gallows. That's freedom. It's this preaching of the gospel to yourself. It's this looking forward, this living life looking forward that gives us the power to live life in the now. Christ lived, died, and rose again to give us freedom from slavery of every kind. And He did it for His and our joy. He died so that we may live in freedom. So let us live and let freedom ring in our lives for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that we would be daily moved by the grace work of Your Son for us, for the daily sanctification that we received as sons, eagerly hoping for that eventual glorification where we shall be with You forever and ever and sing the praises of this grace, unhindered by the yoke of slavery that tends to tease us and want to pull us back away from Your grace. We pray that we would be moved and encouraged by the encounters with men that we read about in the Bible, with the stories of Christ's life on earth, and that everything that we read about in the Bible, every sermon that we listen to, would draw us closer to Christ, to bring us into that freedom that we know is possible. We pray that that would be a reality for our lives, and that Your sons and daughters would be free indeed with the truth of Your word. Pray for safety as we all go our own way this week, and that we would be regathered together on Sunday to worship You. And if You take us home before that, we're fine with it. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.